Thank you guys for leading us this morning. It's great to be with you today. Bring you greetings on behalf of Dr. Mark Nance, our executive director. I want to thank you for being a part of the Arkansas Baptist State Convention, for what you do through your giving to the cooperative program and the Dixie Jackson State Missions offering, as well as your involvement in missions around the world. And just thank you for your partnership, for your cooperation together, and for the impact you're making to the ends of the earth. And it's a privilege to be with you today, to stand in Chris's place. And I really thought I'd come and tell you bad stories about him. But since his kids are still here, I don't want them to think any less of their dad today. And so I will share those after the service in the parking lot. Y'all just be sure and catch me there. But I know you guys know that you are blessed to have him as your pastor. And I appreciate you allowing him to serve across our state in areas in which he does. And particularly in helping me with our one-day mission trip every year, and the time that you guys allow him to be gone and his family allows him to be gone as well. His impact is great across our state. This morning, if you would take your Bible, join with me in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah, one of those minor prophets. Your Bible may be stuck together on those pages. But we know the story of Jonah, right? We know the first couple of chapters at least. The Lord tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, the people that he hates, and Jonah decides he's going to go the opposite direction. So he heads on a boat, heading the other way. Violent storm comes up. They know that somebody has upset God. Jonah says, after they've thrown everything else overboard, throw me overboard, and the storm will cease. And so they throw Jonah overboard. God provides a whale, a big fish, to come and to swallow him. And while Jonah's in the belly of this big whale, as we probably all would, he gets right with God. And he repents. The whale spits him up. And Jonah then goes to Nineveh and preaches. And chapter 3 describes a great revival. Jonah's message is pretty well repent. I mean, tells them God's going to get you. All right? This is your chance to turn. It's a half-hearted message. He didn't want to be there. And a great revival breaks out. That's what every preacher wants, right? To preach a message, to see lives being changed. But we don't find that with Jonah. Notice in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. In verse 9, but God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. If you ever played baseball or softball, there's a phrase that you've heard, no doubt. If you ever coached, you said it yourself, and it's this, keep your eye on the ball. Right? You've heard that. You've heard a coach shout it. You've heard parents shout it. The batter's up there. They're scared to death. They're shaking. Maybe they've swung at one pitch and didn't get close to hitting it, And so somebody's going to encourage them by reminding them, keep your eye on the ball. Today, you'll often hear it said this way, you've got to see it to hit it. See, if you're going to hit the ball, then you've got to see your target, right? You've got to see it to know where to take your bat to make a connection with. You have to keep your eye on the ball. In our spiritual lives, we have to do the same as well. If we're ever going to make a difference in the kingdom, if we're going to be obedient to the Lord, then we have to know what our target is, right? And the Lord laid out those things for us. He gave us His Word, His life book for us, instructions on how for us to live our life. A scribe once came to Jesus and asked Him, what was the most important commandment? And Jesus said, most important, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then He said, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. So there Jesus tells us, here's our target. If we're going to please Him with our life, we love Him with every part of our being, every ounce of who we are, and we love our neighbor as ourself. Then later at the end of His life, after He is resurrected, the end of His time on earth, as He's ascended into heaven, He reminds us that we are left here to make disciples among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything He's commanded us. And He reminds us He's with us always to the end of the age. He tells us in Acts 1:8, we'll be His witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So He's told us there, real quickly, how we're to live our life. We're to love Him with everything that we are, love our neighbors ourselves. We're to be great commandment Christians. And then He reminds us we're to be witnesses, we're to be great commission Christians as well. But it's easy for us to get our eye off the ball, to strike out many times in our life. The end of the year, beginning of the year, allows us a chance to evaluate, to really look at our lives and see how we're doing in various areas. Set some goals, some resolutions. Really, it's this time of year when all of us plan to eat right and lose weight, right? At least, well, it's the fourth, right? We may already be past that. But a lot of us start those kind of plans. But in our spiritual lives, it gives us the chance to stop and ask ourselves, are we playing our role in the kingdom? Is our eye on the ball? My daughters both play softball at a high level. I have coached them for many years at various times. And there have been times that I have been the coach standing down at the third base box hollering at a kid, keep your eye on the ball. And they're frustrated and they're not going to ever hit it. And I'm frustrated. And I'll see that kid have the desire to hit it as far as they can. And they get up and they swing with all their might, but their head is off the ball. And there are times in our life that's where we are. We want to please God. We are going 100 miles an hour. We are just, life seems to be going good, and we're hitting doubles and singles, and we're doing okay. We're making some connections with the target here and there. We're making a difference, we would say. But then we want to do so much more, and we swing with all of our might, and we take our eye off the ball, and we strike out. That happens in our spiritual lives. I don't think it happens as much as the time when I've had kids that were struggling. And it came the time I had to not let them hit. It was hurting the team. I'd make out the lineup, and I'd pull that kid aside and go, listen, now you're not going to hit this game. Maybe you're just going to play in the field, or maybe you're going to be on the bench, and I'll try to get you in. And that kid would look up at me and go, whew, good. Because they don't want to be out there. And I think we find ourselves that way in the spiritual life a whole lot. We strike out. We get frustrated. We beat ourselves up. It's not fun. And we want to take ourselves out of the game. We want to just be left alone. Lord, let me get over here in my corner, do my thing, just don't disrupt my life. But when we do that, we've taken our eye off the ball. Jonah has taken his eye off the ball. The Lord has told him to go to Nineveh to preach his word. He goes the other direction. He repents. Again, he comes back. He preaches a message. He hits a home run with that message. And now Jonah's like the kid that's pouting on the bench because he didn't get to play. Or like the kid that's pouting because he didn't get his way. And he shows us what happens in our life when we take our eye off the ball. I want us to look at that this morning. At least three things I see happen when we take our eye off the ball. The first one is that things become more important than people. Again, we catch Jonah here in chapter 4 in a pouting station. And God has provided a shade tree for him. Jonah enjoys that work of the Lord. He's grateful that God has provided the shade for him, a shade tree, a gourd, some translations say. Then the Lord provides a worm to come and to eat this plant and to bring it in to the shade. And Jonah becomes angry again and wishes that he was dead. Why? Because Jonah is more concerned about a thing, a plant, than he is people. He hated the people of Nineveh. Why did Jonah have such disdain for them? Well, the Assyrian Empire was a constant threat to Israel both before and after Jonah's time. Matter of fact, the prophet Nahum refers to the city of Nineveh as a city of bloodshed. This land was full of evil. Through the years, the rulers of Assyria and Nineveh would travel through the desert. They would attack the land of Israel. They would kill the young men and rape the young women. Right around this time, 2 Kings 15 records that the king of Assyria has invaded the land. And in order to keep from killing everyone, the king of Israel made every wealthy Israelite pay 50 shekels of silver to appease the king of Assyria. So they don't like them. Even Greek literature, Nineveh was known for being a great, lawless, and ruined city. There was no Israelite that would have blamed Jonah for his response. They probably would have ran the opposite direction as well. I mean, they expected that God would only show his grace to them because they were God's chosen people. And so when they would have heard that God was going to bring judgment upon the city of Nineveh, these people would have celebrated. They would have said, yes, that's what they deserve. But we see that God's concerned about these people. Verse 11, God asked Jonah, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? The word concern there can mean pity. Can be translated, should I not look upon them with compassion? There it is, about 800 years before Jesus, we see the heart of the Father as he looks upon these hated people with compassion. They've been hit by famine. They are harassed and helpless spiritually. Verse 11 again, he says there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. It's a figure of speech showing us that these people have no knowledge of God, indicating their moral and their spiritual ignorance. Now, many have argued that this is an exaggeration. There's no way that there's that many people who didn't know their right from their left. But consider our world today. For it's about 1% of people don't know if they're a male or a female, yet they have persuaded the majority to believe that's not insanity. If that can happen today in our land, then yes, I believe there can be 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh that don't know their right from their left. And God's concern for them. We go to the time of Jesus, we see that Jesus shows us the heart of God when he looked upon the people. He saw them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved to compassion for them. He saw their condition and knew that he had to do something about it. And we know that something led him to go to the cross to pay the price for our sin. And so we see the compassion, the heart of God. We see it in Jesus. But where was Jonah's compassion? Where was his concern? God tells him, you've been concerned about this plant. You have looked upon this plant with pity. You have looked upon this plant with compassion. If Jonah has become so attached to a gourd, something that he expended no thought, no labor, no toil, no sacrifice, no care. He didn't plant it. He didn't water it. He didn't tend to it. He didn't prune it. He did nothing. If he loved that so much, then why shouldn't God be concerned about the 120,000 Ninevites who were spiritually lost? Church, let us never forget that we are to be in the people business. We are to be about people, seeing people's lives changed through the power of the gospel. I was scrolling through Facebook, been a couple years ago now, wasting time one evening, and something jumped off my phone screen, kind of slapped me around a little bit, stayed in my mind, on my heart. I share it often. It was a phrase I can't figure out where it originated from, but here's what it said. You can look at your culture, or we can look at our culture, the way Jonah looked at Nineveh, or the way Jesus looked at Jerusalem. I think you can take the word culture and say you can look at your community the way Jonah looked at Nineveh, or the way Jesus looked at Jerusalem. You can look at your neighbor the way Jonah looked at Nineveh, or the way Jesus looked at Jerusalem. You can look at your coworker. You can look at your classmate. You can look at your enemy. You can look at fill in the blank. The way Jonah looked at Nineveh, they don't deserve God's grace. Or the way Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he was moved with compassion to give his life for them. When we've taken our eye off the ball, we're more concerned about things than we are people. And to think, this is the end of what we know of Jonah. The final picture he's painted of himself was of one who focused on things, not people. What will you be remembered by? See, all of us, there's going to come the time and place when our life's going to end and our loved ones are going to have to go through our stuff, also known as our junk. And when your family gathers around and they start going through stuff, are they going to talk about all the stuff that you had? Or as they go through your stuff, are they going to talk about the impact you had upon people's lives? Or are you more concerned about things or people? For when we've taken our eye off the ball, our focus is on things. Well, secondly, when we take our eye off the ball, our feelings become more important than faith. And by the way, feelings are a horrible compass. Jonah experiences the grace of God. Now he becomes angry. For it says that this seemed very wrong to him in verse 1. Or it displeased him greatly. The Hebrew word there means evil. Jonah saw God's actions as evil. Now you think about that. Jonah knew some truths about God. Matter of fact, verse 2 is full of them. Some of the greatest truths about our Lord, where Jonah reminds us that he is unlike any other. For he says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. This shows us how God treats us with great love. And I don't know about you, but when I look at those characteristics, I'm grateful for those in my life. And I have a feeling that you are as well. I'm glad that God is gracious and He's compassionate toward me, a sinner. I'm gracious that He is slow to anger. I mean, think about it. If God lived in our time, He wouldn't get mad at somebody driving slow in the left-hand lane on I-40. Or maybe He would. But He would be slow. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love. So He doesn't just have a little bit of love, but He abounds in love. I'm gracious for these characteristics of God in my life. So how does Jonah go from knowing and experiencing these traits to seeing God's mercy as evil? Well, he was driven by feelings. When we become consumed with self, we think that God's blessings, God's mercy, God's grace stops with us. Jonah experienced the grace of God, but now he is filled with out-of-control anger because God would dare to give Nineveh the chance to repent, and they did. He doesn't believe that their evil should be forgiven. And he states that that's why he didn't go in the first place. Because he knew who God was, and he didn't like it. And he would rather die than see his enemies live. Well, let's be honest. The church response would be to tell ourselves, well, you know what, I would never act this way. But what would you do if someone assaulted one of your children or grandchildren? I'm pretty sure my response wouldn't be pastoral. When we hear about it on the news regarding people we don't even know, we'll typically respond with a sentiment, you know what, that person ought to just rot in hell. But what about the person that caused you trouble? That caused you to lose your job or your promotion? What about the person that cheated you out of money? The person that tried to ruin your marriage? The person that didn't treat your kids right in school? Can you serve these people? Do these people deserve the grace of God? If not, then you're consumed with self. And your feelings have become more important than faith. If we think about somebody that was driven not by feelings but by faith, look at Abraham. Know the story of Abraham, Genesis 22. The Lord tells Abraham to take Isaac, his son, that he waited on for 100 years, and to sacrifice him. And Isaac goes home and he starts getting stuff together early the next morning, Scripture says. They load the donkey and they start the journey. Can you imagine how hard it was? They traveled for 3 days before God showed on the spot. For 3 days, Isaac would have to go, hey, Dad, when we get home, can we go hit our favorite fishing hole? Yes, son. Hey, Dad, remember that time we hunted over here? Yeah, son. And the heart-wrenching agony Abraham would have gone through to even lay his son on the altar, bound him, and bring up the knife, about to put it through his heart before God stopped and provided. But yet, here we see in Abraham's life a man that was driven by faith, that didn't choose what was convenient, didn't choose people to sympathize with him. He didn't care. Notice he never told Sarah, his wife, Isaac's mom, what was going on. I imagine she would have flown off the handle. But he was driven not by feelings, but by faith. In our life, if we look and go, you know what, I'm driven by the latest wind that blows through, by the latest feeling I've got, then we've taken our eye off the ball. What directs your life? Feelings or faith? Thirdly, when we take our eye off the ball, comfort becomes more important than obedience. Verses 5 through 10, we see this account with this plant, this gourd, and Jonah and the anger. Jonah sits down, God provides it, and Jonah's happy. But then God provides the worm, and the plant's gone, and Jonah's still in his pouting station. Then the sun comes up, and it blazes on him. And then there's the scorching east wind. And again, he's wanting to die. What's going on with Jonah? Notice that Jonah preferred to be in the shade and disobedient than in the sun and obedient. Put it this way, Jonah preferred to be comfortable and disobedient than uncomfortable and obedient. Now we understand the desire to be comfortable, even if we're disobedient. Because who wants to be uncomfortable, right? We like our comfort. We understand that God calls us oftentimes to leave our comfort. Matter of fact, when I found myself, I know I'm in the center of God's will. Many times it's when I'm most uncomfortable in my life. Because it's then that I realize how dependent I am upon the Lord. How little control I really have in life. And oftentimes where God calls us to go or what He calls us to do may not be on the top of our list. But He calls us to sacrifice our comfort. When we take our eye off the ball, we find ourselves unwilling to go across the street, let alone to the ends of the earth, because we're comfortable in the walls of the church around the people that we know. But the call again is to sacrifice our comfort and to be obedient. One of the greatest idols in the world today is comfort. We like our comfort. I mean, you've got padded pews, right? Somewhere along the way, we decided that just the old hard wood was too tough on us. Sermons got too long. We got uncomfortable and we had to put some padding on them, right? But let's say next week, I think it's going to be cold again next weekend. Don't turn the heat on. Chris is going to make an announcement. Going to send it out. There's going to be no heat on. And the cushions are all removed. And we're going to save electricity so we're not turning on lights. No sound system, so be sure you sit close in your unpadded pews. How many of you are staying home? Y'all are a bunch of liars, okay? Because at least one of you is, and nobody's willing to admit it. That preacher's kid is. He's the one that's going to have to be here, right? We would throw a fit. Now, that's a little extreme. But think about it. We like to be comfortable. And it's okay. And I'm glad we live in the greatest country in the world. We have some comforts. We don't have to worry about being attacked most of the time as we gather in worship. The freedoms that come by living in the greatest nation in the land. But we can allow those comforts to cause us to take our eye off the ball when God calls us to do something that makes us uncomfortable. Or to go somewhere that we would rather not go. Whether it's across the street or to the ends of the earth. We like our comfort. And the heroes of our faith had to choose between comfort and obedience. Abraham, before sacrificing Isaac, God tells him, go to the land that I will show you. Doesn't even tell him where he's going. Doesn't give him a map. And Abraham takes off. Moses, going to lead these people, hard-headed, rebellious, stiff-necked folks. And he leads them. Aaron and Caleb, two of the 12 spies, go to check out the land. The 10 come back and say, we can't take this. People are the places are fortified. The people are large. We're going to get beat. But Caleb and Aaron stand before the group and choose obedience over comfort. And say, no, if God's going to give us the land, God's given us the land, we've got to take it. Think of the prophets who stood before people who didn't want to hear their message and proclaim the word from the Lord. Paul, that would lead the way in the New Testament. Jesus himself left the comforts of heaven to come as a human, to live on the earth, be tempted as we are, yet was without sin. When we take our eye off the ball, we'll choose comfort over obedience over and over again. We're okay with being comfortable and disobedient, and we'll find ourselves just camped out there. Today, is your eye on the ball? Well, look at your life. Are things more important than people? Are you driven by feelings rather than faith? Do you choose comfort over obedience? Then yes. You may be going through the motions. You can be like the batter in the batter's box without a bat. Sad thing is, I've seen as a pastor a whole lot of professing Christians take their eye off the ball, like Jonah, and die with their eye off the ball. And they die angry like Jonah. One such man was a member of church I pastored, hadn't been there in many years. I visited with him. And he told me, he said, "Preacher, I ain't been in that church since my mom died." His mom was a well-known school teacher. I said, "Well, you know, I've known times it's been hard people to go back in a place where a loved one service was held." He said, "No, it wasn't that." He said, "After the funeral, the church fed our family." Yeah. "And my grandson went back up to get another piece of chicken, and there wasn't any. And I ain't been back in that church since. Over a piece of chicken." Now, I know we're Baptists, but that seemed to be pushing it. That man, never saw him come in our church. I hear that he's in the VA hospital, not doing well. I would drive to Little Rock, walk in his room. He saw me, it's like he saw a ghost. He didn't have a whole lot to say. I thought this was a wasted trip. I went back. A few days later, he called me. "I need to see you." Go to his house. He said, "You know what? I never expected you would come see me at the hospital. But I'm not going to live much longer." "Yes, sir, I've heard that." He said, "I know I have a relationship with Jesus." I said, "Well, that's the most important thing for you to know today." And then he brought up that piece of chicken that wasn't there. And I left that man's house with the last conversation, him still fussing, that probably 15, 20 years later, the church had ran out of chicken when they fed his family. He had taken his eye off the ball. But in that same church was a lady named Miss DeVellin Oliver. Miss DeVellin served with International Mission Board, what at that time was the Foreign Mission Board, in the Philippines for over 40 years. She was a nurse who gave her life to serving in third world countries in the Philippines. Miss DeVellin at this point had retired and moved back to Hampton. She was very active in our church. She never married, had never driven until she retired, never driven a car, and she didn't drive very well. Miss DeVellin, though, never missed a night of outreach. taught a Sunday school class. At Lottie Moon time, she would challenge the church to give. I took her on mission trips and got to see her in action. I left church, and she eventually relocated to Fort Smith to an assisted living. I called her once I had come back to Arkansas as on convention staff. She began talking about the place where she lived. She enjoyed it, and she'd plugged into a church in town. And she began to tell me about the people on her hall. She knew every one of them, knew their names, and she knew the spiritual condition of everyone. And she said, "Brother Clint, would you please pray for," and she named one man. She said, "He's near the end of his life and doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. I've been talking to him. And would you also pray for," and it was somebody else down the hall, she'd been praying for them, for their son with them, for him to come to know the Lord. Here's a lady that never took her eye off the ball. Finished with her eye off the ball. And I've seen a lot on each side, and I'm sure you have as well. And you know. So today I want to ask you, have you taken your eye off? Those closest to you may be more aware of it than you are. Today is your eye on the ball of what God has called you to do. If God can bring a mighty revival to Nineveh with no better representative than Jonah and no more gospel than what he preached on their streets, can you just imagine what he could do in our land today through his children with a heart to be obedient to him? Would you bow with me? With heads bowed and eyes closed today, I want to ask you one more time, is your eye on the ball? So if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the answer to that is no, because God created you for a relationship. He created you to know him. But sin entered into the picture and messed that up. And so that's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, so that you could be saved. And if you have never entered into a relationship with him, today is the day that you could admit to him that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and believe that Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins, paying the price for you to reconcile you to God. And you simply have to make him the Savior and the Lord of your life. If you've done that and you're a child of God, then let me ask you, is your eye on the ball? You prioritize people over things? Are you driven by faith and not feeling? Are you worried about and driven by being obedient, not what's comfortable? It's a chance for us as we start a new year to get fixated on what God wants us to do and who he wants us to be. Holy Father, in this place, let your will be done as it is in heaven. Let us surrender to the call that you placed upon each of our lives. In Jesus' name.